Well, good morning. Welcome back to Take Up and Read. We're nearing the conclusion of this series, so you can hold the tears for now. We still have a couple more weeks, but this has been just a wonderful time to reflect on some good books that help us to better read. Which book? The Great Book. That's right. So glad that you guys are here. I've been encouraged over the last couple weeks to receive some pictures of books and text messages from many of you who are already taking up and reading. You're excited to dive into these books, so that's been encouraging. Another encouraging report I've been hearing from some of you is that you feel the reading to be more manageable when you remember that reading is more about quality than it is about quantity. So again, that's a big exhortation we want to leave you with in this class. At the end of your days, when you stand at the pearly gates, the Lord Jesus is not going to ask you how many books you read. He's going to ask you if you've placed your faith in him, proverbially, he's not going to ask, but for the sake of the illustration, and whether you cherished him in this life. And so if you read 50 books this year, but you don't retain any information, 50 wonderful theological works. That would be worse than reading one book that you read slowly and that you meditate on and digest. So again, just as an encouragement to you in this class, if you pick one book from all of the books that we've covered in this class so far or will cover in the weeks to come, and you just spend time slowly, even over the course of a year, working through that book, we trust that it'll serve you well. So today's topic of study is a classic Christian work from a man referred to by J.I. Packer as one of the last Puritans. Living in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle lived after most of the classic Puritans we may think of, like Richard Sibbes or John Owen or John Bunyan, but he was deeply steeped in their writings. And one of his seminal works is a book titled Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, and Difficulties and Roots. And this is the one that's the subject of our study today. You can see it right here. So as you can see on the screen behind me, these are the books we've covered for the class. This morning we're going to be looking at J.C. Ryle's Holiness. You should have received a handout whenever you walked in, this little bifold white piece of paper. This is going to be just a helpful guide for you throughout the class as we work through the different sections. On the back of that handout, there's the remainder of the schedule or some of the previous lessons, if you missed some of those. Most of the audio should be recorded, and so if you want to go back to listen to classes you missed, you can check those out on our UBC podcast. But then you'll also see, as we've mentioned before, there's QR codes on here. So all of the class notes from all of the classes can be accessed online through those QR codes. So whether you want the actual handouts or if you want the slideshows that we're going through, both of those will be on there if you just scan those QR codes. So as we begin this morning, I want to do a little bit of a thought experiment with you all. So how many of you would agree that we are saved wholly of God's grace and not by any merit of our own? I see some hands raised, some nodding. Yeah. So we all agree. When we receive the gift of salvation, it is wholly of God's grace. There's nothing that we can merit in and of ourselves to bring to the table. We're in agreement there. Oh, goodness, I missed some slides. Sorry. This is the cover of the book. I'm going to give them out at the end. The one on the left is the Banner of Truth copy that might be out of print presently. They're having some issues with keeping stuff in stock, but it's a wonderful copy. And then the other one is the one that we're going to give away. Now again, back to our question. We agree salvation is wholly of God's grace. I'm just going to pick on Parker. I saw you nod your head. You agreed with that statement. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So you agreed salvation is wholly of God's grace. But here's God's word telling us that without holiness, we'll never see the Lord. So do you think we have to add a work of holiness to our salvation? Do you disagree with the writer of Hebrews?
I don't.
So therein lies the tension. We know in the Christian life that true biblical faith will work itself out in obedience. But we also know that our obedience doesn't contribute toward our salvation. That's works-based righteousness. And this is the topic that J.C. Ryle wants to take up in his book. So this morning, we're going to spend time reflecting, thinking about this question. And the aim, as we look at the serious call from Hebrews to pursue holiness, without which we won't see the Lord, we're going to try to do that without placing legalistic burdens on your back, that if you don't do these things, then you won't see the Lord. J.C. Ryle would assert, it is wholly by God's grace that we are saved, and yet we have to take seriously this command from Hebrews. So again, this is some of what we're going to be considering this morning. We have to think about the question, is personal holiness necessary for salvation? Or is personal holiness necessary for final salvation? So we're going to think, how do we square this with what the writer of Hebrews said? At the heart of this tension is a debate as old as time. What is the relationship between the ground of my salvation in Christ, and then the process of my growth in my salvation? So this book, Holiness, this is the Banner of Truth hardback copy. It has a dust jacket that it normally comes with, but it's a beautiful copy. This book is full of doctrinal depth about that particular question, but also practical application related to these questions. So one of the reasons that you should read this book, that I want to convince you that you should read this book, is that every Christian needs to be reminded of the two ditches that Satan will tempt you to fall into in this life. On the one side, you may be tempted to think that rigorous obedience is the actual means by which you are able to grow, leading to a works-based righteousness. This type of practice leads to highly moralistic Christians who lack humility and a feeling of dependence on God for his grace, the rule-following Christian. But on the other end, some are tempted to think that God's grace has covered our sin and thus has given us freedom to live however we wish. This type of practice leads to Christians whose primary aim is not to honor the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to be rigid in their obedience to the Lord, but instead just to have their own pleasures fulfilled in this life. And so even if those extremes of ditches aren't things that you relate to, it's likely that you're pulled one way or another. And we'll tease that out here in just a minute. In other words, this book, Holiness, should be read because it will help you biblically and wisely sort through the topic of Christian growth, or another way to put it, sanctification. The other reason you should read Holiness, though, is this book to wake up to the seriousness of the passage that I was picking on Parker with from Hebrews 12. After chapter 11, which hails the long line of faithful saints, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 15, carries forward the writer's exhortation toward faithful perseverance. I kind of zoomed in on that one verse just so I could pick on Parker, but to zoom out and give us a little more context, after this long line of faithful saints, the writer of Hebrews goes into a warning passage, and he tells them, therefore, to these Christians, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So Hebrews is an epistle from an unknown author that was written to exhort Christians to not fall away from their faith. So the theme throughout the Bible is that Jesus is enough for your salvation. He is enough to save you, and he is enough to keep you until the very end. You don't have to go back to old things. To a lot of these Jews that would have been hearing the letter read or reading the letter themselves, they would be reminded, you don't have to go back to Jewish practices in order to obtain and maintain this salvation in the Lord. But this letter is full of several very serious warnings. Warnings that at times feel like they're written to unbelievers because it seems to insinuate that as a Christian, you could actually lose your salvation. Because the writer says, you must do these things, kind of like the passage we saw in Hebrews 12, pursue after holiness, and if you don't have it, if you don't attain it, you won't see the Lord. So, unfortunately, this class isn't the place for explaining all of what's going on in these warning passages, but if you want to talk more about it, come find me after the class. For our purposes, I want us to see that these warning passages in Hebrews, and the warning in Hebrews 12 in particular, is designed to prevent the readers from drifting away from the gospel. Certain warning passages, again, as I mentioned, seem to imply that there's an ability to lose your salvation. But this type of teaching we know is unscriptural. He who began a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or some explain away these warning passages by claiming that they're written to non-believers. In the end, again, this isn't a compelling reason because the warning passages throughout Scripture function as a means of helping true believers to persevere to the end. It's like a parent giving a warning to a child to encourage them toward obedience, to encourage them toward perseverance. And so in God's wisdom, he's seen fit to use the means of the warnings against apostasy or falling away as the means of helping genuine believers to persevere to the end. And so the writer of Hebrews can command holiness, command these Christians to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord, without falling into the ditch of legalism, because again, these warnings function to help the believers persevere. So hopefully you see some of what's going on here in the context of Hebrews. There is a hard warning. Christians need to wake up to realize that just because you prayed a prayer, just because you are genuinely saved, that the Lord has given you the eyes of faith, your perseverance is also necessary to confirm your salvation. The Bible never contradicts itself. And so we know from the Bible that salvation is wholly of God's grace. And yet the Bible also says that we have to persevere to the end. We have to pursue holiness. We have to be serious about these things to confirm our salvation. And that's what J.C. Ryle in Holiness is writing about. It is good and right for the Scriptures to tell us that personal holiness is necessary for salvation. Because when that command is understood in the context of the gospel and the Scriptures as a whole, it's not going to push us towards legalism. It's not going to push us towards giving up. It's going to push us towards obedience. In the words of J.C. Ryle, genuine sanctification will show itself in what? Habitual, regular respect to God's law, in habitual effort to live in obedience to it as the rule of life. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Our Lord Jesus Christ never made light of the Ten Commandments. On the contrary, in his first public discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, he expounded them and showed the searching nature of their requirements. We need to look at God's law and to feel the burden and the weight of what's expected to us. But because we remember the ground of our salvation, the ground of our justification in Christ, we can endure with confidence. One more quote before we move on to the book's actual content. This comes from a review of the book in Banner of Truth about it. If you relate to this, Christian in the room, if you feel comfortable and relaxed in your faith, if you feel all is well with your Christian life, if you feel that you really are a decent sort of person, then don't read Ryle. He will shake you awake. He will pour cold water on you. He will slap you around the face and generally prod you into life. This is one of those books that's a little bit scary to read. You get about 30 pages in and you're like, ooh, I'm not accountable for the things I don't know, right? So I'm just going to stop right here. Because the more you read, the more you realize, man, the scripture really does place a high standard of obedience upon us. But it's a standard that the Lord Jesus himself makes provision for, because he's the one who enables our sanctification to the end. You should read this book to shake you, to pour cold water on you, to awaken you to the need of pursuing personal holiness. Before we move on to the author and some more content in the book, any questions about some of the things we've reflected on so far before we move on? I know I kind of went fast through a lot there, but just wanted to lay the groundwork for the context of this book. Any questions? Yeah, Amber. Amen. Absolutely. We need to live like this so that we can be witnesses to others, Amber's sharing. Any other questions? Yeah, Imelda.
Well, don't you say you distinguish between salvation and final salvation?
Mm-hmm. Imelda's asking about how I mentioned salvation and then final salvation, and to provide some clarification about that. We're actually going to talk about that here in just a second in the what is the book about. So there's three different, in theology, there's traditionally been three ways to describe sanctification. So that's some of what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Good question. So let's just briefly talk about the author. This is J.C. Ryle here. J.C. Ryle was born right before Bavinck, who we studied last week, and so he was born kind of within the same historical context, but he was born in England rather than in the Netherlands. He was born on May 10th, 1816, to John and Susanna Ryle. His father was a wealthy banker, and so he grew up with any means that he needed. He had no lack of anything. His parents were nominally Christian, like many in England at the time, but didn't necessarily take Christianity seriously. Because of their wealth, the Ryles wanted to ensure that JC, their son, had every opportunity for education, and so they sent him off to a boarding school at Eton College when he was 13 years old. And then he spent 5 years there studying and preparing for a life of politics or business. But then from there, he went off to university at Christ Church in Oxford. Even while he was there, he didn't have much concern with spiritual things until he became seriously ill. And so, as is the case for a number of people who have been exposed to truths early, but then face a hard circumstance of God's providence in time, this shakes them awake. And so the same thing happened to JC with this illness as he was reflecting on life and death and the eternality of his soul. And so he went with a friend to church, and before the preacher had even said a word, he simply read from the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For ye are saved wholly by grace and not by works of your own." And apparently Ryle, hearing this, immediately was struck to the heart that no amount of good works could make his soul right before the Lord, but that it was wholly of God's grace that he would come to salvation. And so this dramatic conversion experience obviously shaped his life in a lot of different ways. But despite the conversion, JC wanted to continue to pursue a career toward politics, and so after he finished college, that was the route he was going. But then his father, who was in the banking industry, went bankrupt, and so their family went, was destitute. And so back in those days, if you didn't have financial backers, I guess it's the same today, then you really couldn't be effective in pursuing a career in politics. And so he veered off the path toward politics and decided to go to school to become a minister in the Church of England. And so that was the path he started to pursue. He started his ministry as a curate at the Chapel of Ease in Hampshire in England before he moved on to become a rector in Winchester in 1843. For the next 40 years or so, he served in the church. There was various circumstances throughout his life. He was married twice. Both of those wives passed, and so he married a third time. So hard providences, losing two of his spouses at various points throughout his life. But through all these things and through his ministry, There were many works that came out of his life. Some of you may have heard of his works, the expository thoughts on the Gospels. So he wrote these expository kind of reflections on all the different Gospels. If you want a companion to continue to read alongside Brad as he goes through the Gospel of John, his expository thoughts on the Gospel are devotional gold. They're a wonderful thing to read alongside the sermons that are being preached. Last thing I'll mention just about his life, eventually he became the Bishop of Liverpool. So this was the first time that a bishop was appointed to Liverpool, and then that's where he closed out his ministry before his death. His successor in Liverpool described him as the man of granite with the heart of a child. What a wonderful way to be described. Steadfast in the truth, but tender in his desire for others to hear and see the truth. So let's move on to reflect a little bit more about what is holiness about. So in a phrase, this book is a book about progressive sanctification and practical godliness. Do you want to know how to live a life that honors God? Pursue holiness, and this book can aid you in that process. As I've mentioned, his exhortations and warnings are sobering. He writes, "Let me warn everyone who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus not to be content with a little religion. Of all the sights in the Church of Christ, I know none more painful to my own eyes than a Christian contented and satisfied with a little grace, a little repentance, a little faith, a little knowledge, a little charity, and a little holiness." Are you content with the little things of the Christian life? To get by Sunday to Sunday on whatever it is you heard in the sermon? To get by on the breadcrumbs of your scripture reading? Or do you desire a life of robust spiritual faith that's not content with a little? The true Christian, he writes, is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. The principal fight of the Christian is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are his never-dying foes. As Christians, despite walking out these doors and being able to walk safely from the chapel to the main hall for the main service, we need to remember that out those doors, even in these walls, we're in a war zone. There are spiritual forces at work against you, even in these moments. When the seed of the word of God is seeking to be planted in your soul, Satan is at work to scoop that word away, to let the cares of this world to choke it out. Don't forget for a moment, Ryle would say, that you're a soldier in warfare, even now, that you have to take seriously the forces that are all around. As I mentioned, this book is about the process by which we become holy. Throughout the book, Ryle refers to holiness, but he's using it as a description of what sanctification is like. In theology, the word sanctification refers to the process by which true believers in Christ are transformed from sinners into the children of God. It refers to the process by which believers are made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned earlier, traditionally, the church has described sanctification in three ways. There is positional sanctification, progressive, and ultimate sanctification. Hopefully you can read my handwriting. So this gets back to Imelda's question earlier when I was talking about salvation and final salvation. So to help us understand what is happening in the Christian life when we're saved and then the process toward the end, these are the words from Scripture that we've come up with to describe what's going on. So positional sanctification refers to the moment of our salvation. When we are justified and made righteous before the Lord through faith, we are positionally made holy before the Lord. When God sees us, even before we get to be with him, he sees Christ's righteousness in us. So positionally, we are right before him. You can think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 6:11 here. "And such were some of you," speaking to unbelievers, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So this is an act of God. Progressive refers to an ongoing act of God, and it involves our obedience and effort to continue on in this act of sanctification. So as we mentioned earlier, God uses the means of our obedience to make us more like Christ. God uses the means of the gathering of the assembly of the church, the preaching of his word, the private study and devotion to help make us more like him. This is the act that is progressively going on in us. God is at work in us so that we can continue to grow. You can think of a passage here like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Our brother Dan Paul brought this up, I think it was last week, or it may have been a couple of weeks ago, this very passage. God is at work in us, and so we are to work out our salvation. These two things are held in tandem, as we've talked about. And then there's ultimate sanctification. This refers to the end of time when we are with the Lord at our death or when the Lord Jesus returns and we are made completely perfect before his sight. We are made new. We are made whole. This is that final salvation, Imelda. You can think of a passage here like 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," referring to Christ, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So just a quick overview of those various things. This book, Holiness, is concerned with that middle section, progressive sanctification. Obviously, it's in context to the whole process of sanctification, but honing in, focusing in this life, how do we pursue holiness as we seek to be sanctified by God's grace. Ryle has a good description here. "Justification is the reckoning and counting of a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be in a very feeble degree. In justification, our own works have no place at all, and simple faith in Christ is the one thing needful. In sanctification, our own works are of vast importance. And God bids us, right, to watch and to pray and to strive and to take pains and to labor." Again, the biggest claim of this book is that personal holiness is necessary for final salvation. This sobering claim means that Christians must pursue holiness if they are to be true disciples of Jesus. He goes on to explain, "Can holiness save us? Can holiness put away sin, cover iniquities, make satisfaction for transgressions, pay our debt to God? No, not a whit," whatever "not a whit" means. "God forbid that I should ever say so. But we must still pursue holiness because Scripture commands it. It is the grand end for which Christ has come into the world. It is sound evidence that we have saving faith in Christ. It is proof that we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and that we are true children of God. It is the most likely way to do good to others. Our present comfort depends on it. And without it, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven." In other words, let us know above all that growth in grace is not only a thing possible, it is a thing that you, Christian in the room, will be accountable for. The scriptures teach that we are to pursue these things and that one day we will give an account to the Lord for what you have done in the body, whether for good or for evil. But this book is not merely a theological treatise on sanctification. as I'm sure you've picked up. It's full of practical wisdom for living a godly life. I included a picture here of the table of contents. Let me see if I can zoom in a bit on that. So there's lots of chapters. Each of these chapters almost stands apart on its own as like a sermon that you can read. So again, this is another book that if you're looking for one just to read devotionally alongside your Bible reading, it's an easy one that you can slowly work through, just reading one chapter at a time or half of a chapter and pick up the second half later on, because there's a lot of chapters. They're decently short and they're digestible. They have application. So there's just a lot that you can work through. The first seven chapters establish the biblical and theological framework for the conversation about sanctification. So you can see kind of above here, sin, sanctification, holiness, the fight, the cost, growth, and assurance. But then chapters 8 to 12 go on to various character studies. These are some of the more clever chapters in the book. One chapter that, as I mentioned earlier, it's like one of those things that as you're reading it, you want to close it because you don't want to be held accountable for it, is this chapter 10, A Woman to be Remembered. This is a whole chapter about Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot's wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. And it is a very sobering chapter. I think I have some quotes later on from it. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with the church and various warnings to the church. Chapters 15 to 20 deal with Christ. So I love that he devotes these chapters at the end, toward the end of the book, to reminding us, encouraging us, giving us assurance again, that at the end of our days, it is not our obedience, our acts alone that will merit us righteous before God, but it is Christ and our faith in him. And then the final chapter is actually not written by Ryle, but excerpts from a couple of other Puritan writers. So, Ryle was conscientious about the discouragement that believers could face in light of these commands. And so, lest readers be discouraged by the lofty aspiration toward holiness, he reminds them over and over that it is Christ who enables and carries forward their sanctification. Would you be holy? Would you become a new creature? You must begin with Christ. You will do nothing. You will do just nothing at all and make no progress till you feel your sin and weakness and flee to him. He is the root and the beginning of all holiness. And the way to be holy is to come to him by faith and be joined by him. Christ is not wisdom and righteousness only to his people, but sanctification also. In this way, holiness is a book about God's work of salvation from start to finish. As Paul reminds the church of Philippi, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun this work of salvation in you by faith, and he will complete it. What God has started, he will surely finish. And there is nothing in the entire universe that can stop God from completing that work of salvation in you. So even if you're sitting there now and you're feeling discouraged in the Christian life, thinking, oh, I'm not sure I measure up. Or on the opposite end, maybe you're sitting there and you feel, oh yeah, I've done pretty good. Remember, it is not your bad effort and it is not your good effort that ultimately will bring final salvation in the end. It is God who is at work in you through his Son, Jesus Christ, to begin and finish the work of salvation in you. These gospel truths must saturate our heart. They must be the ground on which we stand if we want to continue faithful. Any more questions or reflections before we move on to this closing section of application? Yeah, Pete. Pate's asking difference between positional sanctification and justification. I'll tackle that one first. Yeah, those terms are essentially, they're not synonymous in the sense that sanctification refers to a whole process, whereas our justification is a one-time event whereby we're made righteous before the Lord. You have been justified by faith, whereas at the same time you are positionally made holy before the Lord, but then that process continues on. So hopefully that clarifies. And then ultimate sanctification and glorification, Yeah, those terms actually are pretty synonymous. So glorification is another theological term that refers to the end point of our salvation. We know that in this life, we still will sin. Even in our deathbed, there may be temptation towards sin, but when we go to be with the Lord, we'll be made perfect in his sight. Sin will be no more, and we'll just be in perfect obedience and relationship with him. Good question. Erica, you had one? That's good to know. Which version are y'all reading for the women's study? This one? Oh, such a shame. That just made me sad. That's a great note. Yeah. Trying to figure out who. Yeah, good point. Erica was noting that a couple of things. Number one, this happens with a lot of old books, but the material's available online, and so various publishers will pick it up and publish it, but the typeface, which is just another way to describe, like, the way that the words are situated on the page is not pleasant to read. It's too close, or, yeah, it's not friendly to the eye, and it'll give you a headache, and so just be careful if you purchase a copy on Amazon. It looks like this one is from epbooks.org. This is one I'm going to give away. But then the Banner of Truth copy is the other one. The other thing Erica was noting is that this table of contents, so this comes from the Banner of Truth edition, which is this one that I was referring to earlier. So it contains the whole of the book, all of the chapters. This one doesn't contain, or the other one Erica was pointing to, doesn't contain all the chapters. So either one will be great. If you have an option to get the one that has all of them, get that option. Yeah, Ray.
One other note for those who like audiobooks, there are audiobooks, including Holiness, and there is one that has all the chapters. One app called Audible, it's Amazon.
Yeah.
You can double task, you can listen to it in the car.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Our brother Ray is pointing to the glory and the advance of technology in audiobooks. So since technology gave us vehicles that get us places more quickly, we can utilize that time to listen to books. Or if you go on runs or walks or you're cooking, cleaning, whatever, you can find various versions of Holiness online. One thing on this before we move on, so again, knowing that some of the materials available online and that this book doesn't have, or the other book doesn't have all the chapters, if you Google, oh gosh, let's see here, A Woman to Be Remembered. Even if you don't read the whole book, other chapter, or the other name for this chapter is called Remember Lot's Wife. So if you Google either of these, you can find articles that have just this chapter in it. And if you don't get the whole book, or if you just want to read one chapter, Google this one and read it. It'll scare you, but it's good. So I want to move on to application, and then if you have other questions, I really do. We're going to hopefully have some time at the end. I'd love to discuss those. So remember those, and then I'll get us there in just a minute. So you can see in your handout, I included an excerpt on there that has just some practical application on what holiness is. And so I think you could take some time, hopefully after the class or later today, to just reflect on these things. A holy man will do these things, these various things. And so reflect on it. Ask your friend or a spouse or your kids, where do I measure up? Where do I fall short in these things? Where is there room to grow? So that's on there, printed on your handout. But I've got, I think, three or four applications I want to quickly go through. The first is to after reading this book, and as we think about the topic of pursuing holiness, I think one of the things Ryle would encourage us towards is to regularly confess your sins to God and to one another. Regularly confess your sins to God and to one another. If you're going to take holiness seriously in this life, you have to take your sin seriously. You cannot make provision for the flesh. The act of confessing your sin to someone else isn't what forgives you of that sin, but it is one of the means that God has commanded to help us to grow. James 5 says, therefore, confess your sins, where? Only privately to your journal? Only privately to God? Or does he say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another? And what's the purpose? So that you may be healed. So in God's economy, he has seen fit to make confession of sins to one another one of the means by which we grow in holiness. When's the last time that you audibly confessed your sin to someone else? And not a sin from 5 years ago where the statute of limitations has passed. I'm talking about a sin from this morning, a sin from last week, a sin that you've been harboring for the last year. And I'm not also just referring to big sins, but even those minor sins, harboring envy in your heart for what someone else has, the job, the spouse, the contentment, the car, whatever it is, the sins of gossip. You said something that you knew you shouldn't have. You left. You felt a little guilty about it, but what's the big deal? Maybe you need to confess that sin. Maybe you've been harboring resentment towards someone else for whatever reason. Over time, it's kind of brewed and bubbled up at different points, but it goes away if I don't think about it. If you want to be serious about pursuing holiness, you have to think seriously about your sin. Think seriously about the ways that your life is not in conformity to the ways of Jesus Christ. And this takes earnest reflection. You have to be able to step away from the hustle and bustle of things, to take time to bathe yourself in Scripture, to spend time in prayer, to ask God to expose your heart, and to trust that as he does, you can confess these sins to others and ask for help. Again, not as a means of changing anything about your justification before the Lord, but as part of the means by which you feel the shame and the weight of your sin. And you seek the help of others to continue to grow. Heavy must be that weight of human sin which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may come to see Jesus, may seem to come to Jesus and follow him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. I'd encourage you, even if this has not been a regular spiritual discipline or practice, if you want to think more about it, or just like, what is the practical step of confessing sin to someone? How do you do that? That's not a silly question to ask. Come find me or talk to someone around you. But whatever you do, don't be content to go through life just confessing your sin privately. Confess your sin to others. Second application, don't focus merely on outward obedience. Cultivate inner faith. Don't focus merely on outward obedience. Cultivate inner faith. The Christian life does not consist only in outward obedience to God's commands. The Christian life consists in ever-deepening faith, which leads to obedience. Baptist churches in the South are notorious for teaching rule following. Notorious for teaching those that know the Bible and how to obey the Bible, but don't have the faith necessary for salvation. The corrosive effect over time of this type of teaching divorced from faith is that holiness is equated entirely with outward obedience. If I just outwardly obey, if I do all of the things that I know I'm supposed to do, that will automatically make me holy. If I was to put a math equation up here, 2 plus x equals 1. Oh, wait. This is the reason I don't do math. Equals 3. What's x? It's 1, right? Sometimes we can, that's right, right? 1? Yeah. Sometimes we can treat holiness like this. In the Christian life, if I just plug in good works here in x, out will pop holiness. That's not how the Christian life works. Church attendance, Bible studies, morality, these are not ultimately the measure of a good Christian. True holiness will not work itself merely in outward obedience, but in growing faith, hope, and love. Ryle points to, in these character studies, Moses as an example of this type of faith. Faith for Moses was a telescope. It made him to see the godly land far off, rest, peace, and victory, when dim-sighted reason could only see trial and barrenness, storm and tempest, weariness and pain. Faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of grace for glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills, the furnace which must burn away our dross, the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. This is a type of faith that does not content itself merely with outward performance. This is also the type of faith that when circumstance comes and makes obedience hard, it's not going to be dampened because the faith is strong. I must admit that this one is a particular area of struggle for me. I spent the first 18 years of my life being a rule follower. I absolutely craved, adored, and worshiped the praise of men. I loved when others thought well of me, thought well of my knowledge, thought well of my behavior, my outward morality. These were things that tasted good to me, and I could never get enough of them. So that, despite becoming a Christian early in my life, by God's grace, was still a besetting sin, still a besetting temptation within me. And then I spent the first 3 years out of college giving myself to the study of theology and pastoral ministry. And by God's grace, I learned how to really understand the things of God and to study the scriptures deeply and to meditate on the scriptures. But subtly, over time, I was sliding into a pattern of life that assumed there was a direct correlation between my holiness and my diligence. Over time, this created a hard effect in my life. If my quiet time wasn't enriching, or if my Bible reading or prayer didn't develop or promote intimacy with the Lord, or love for the church was lacking, I felt that I was falling short of the mark. And so what did I do when I felt that I was falling short of the mark? I would just try harder, spend more time in the Word, spend more time thinking about love for others, spend more time in prayer. And again, these are not bad things. These are means that the Lord uses to help us grow. But the problem is that I was using these things as an end of themselves. I was using these things as an end to help me feel something, to help make me something before the Lord, rather than trusting and being humble and content, asking the Lord, despite my poor efforts, despite my inability to warm the affections of my own heart, God, help me. Help me press forward. Help me obey, not for others. Help me not obey for what my life ought to look like. Help me obey because I love you. Help me obey simply because I want to enjoy you. If you're sitting there and you relate to this at all, I would encourage you, take time to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Do not assume that if you just give more earnest effort in the Christian life, that you're automatically going to be holy. Satan is very crafty. He will use the means of good things and turn them into idolatry. Faith in God is what will sanctify us. All right, third, if you struggle with assurance of your salvation, I know that this is a very common temptation in the church. I know it's a temptation in our church. And I know in a room this size, there are some of you out there listening now who struggle with assurance of salvation. And when you hear a lesson like this on holiness, it just crushes you even further. If you struggle with assurance, take heart. It is God who works in you and through you for your sanctification. You will not reach perfect holiness until God completes the work in you at your glorification in death or Christ's return. I don't know who needs to hear it, but you will not reach perfect holiness in this life, and that's okay. You weren't intended to, because it's not something you can do by your own effort. It is something that God will bring to completion at the end of time. Though it would be wrong to assert that there's a place for habitual, willful disobedience in the Christian life, take heart that true believers may experience much faithlessness along the way. Again, as serious as Ryle could be about holiness, he also extends much charity. He says, "I am sure that we should all be ready to make much allowance for much backsliding, for much occasional deadness in professing Christians. I know a road may lead from one point to another, and it have many a winding and turn. And a man may be truly holy, and yet be drawn aside by an infirmity. Grace is not the less grace, simply because it is young and weak." Do you treat weak Christians with this type of charity? Do you demand rigid obedience immediately of others? As if they don't obey, then they're somehow less? If by God's grace someone has been truly saved by him, you can be confident that that work is going to continue. But sanctification is, it's like the stock market. It goes up and down. The trajectory's up, but it goes up and down. And each of us are on different paths with a different set of circumstances, with different sets of backgrounds. All of these things affect the ways in which we grow. We bear responsibility for our growth, but there is a whole flood of context behind someone. Are you charitable towards others? Or are you rigid in the obedience that you demand? If you struggle with assurance, take heart that you can grow slowly but surely. I love the picture of a child walking. If you've had a newborn or a baby that's just a couple of months old and you're a parent, if you were to set that baby on the ground and to tell them to walk, are they going to walk? No. If you were to demand that they walk or you're going to discipline them, would that be a fair demand to place on them? Absolutely not. Why? Because they're a child. They're a baby. They haven't learned how to walk yet. Now, if they don't have any physical issues and they're 4 or 5 years old and they're still not walking, that's when you can start to have the conversation. The Christian life is gradual progress. Each of us are at different places. Be kind, be charitable. Trust that the Lord is completing this work. Finally, do whatever is necessary to pursue holiness. Do whatever is necessary in your life to pursue holiness. Some of you may have to take serious action to pursue holiness. You may have to get off of social media entirely. Your explore page just takes you deeper and deeper into envy or lust. You may have to decrease the entertainment line of your budget and increase the hospitality line of your budget. You may have to sacrifice an hour of sleep or Netflix to wake up earlier and read the Bible and pray. You may have to step out of your comfort zone and be willing to be the awkward person that transitions the conversation spiritually at the dinner table. Sometimes there's not an easy transition in conversation. You just have to step forward and ask someone how they're doing spiritually. Do whatever it takes to pursue holiness in this life. Cling to nothing, nothing, however dear, which interferes with your soul's salvation. Give up everything, however precious, which comes between you and heaven. This old shipwrecked world is sinking fast beneath your feet. the one thing needful is to have a place in the lifeboat and get safe to shore. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Whatever happens to your house and property, see that you make sure of heaven. Oh, it is better a million times to be laughed at and thought extreme in this world than to go down to hell from the midst of the congregation and end like Lot's wife. What in this life is precious to you that might get in the way of heaven? There could be 200 different answers in this room, but you have to determine, with the help of others, with prayer, what is it for you? What do you hold precious in this life? If you were to lose, fill in the blank, would it devastate you? That's the thing you hold precious. A single day in hell will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross. Who writes like that? The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. Let us take courage. We're not far from home. Do whatever it takes to pursue holiness in this life. You may feel like you have a lot of life ahead of you, or maybe you feel like you don't have much life ahead of you. Either way, all of us, we're not far from home. Do whatever it takes to pursue holiness. When we think about this life, there are so many things that are going to vie for our attention and distract us from this cause. But Ryle wants to convince us over and over and over again that this is the Christian's aim. Pursue holiness, why? Because without it, no one will see the Lord. All right, as we wrap things up, any closing questions or reflections? We've got just a couple of minutes left. Any closing questions or reflections, and then I'll give these books away. Yeah, Zach. Yeah, Zach's asking, what would be a good way to describe holiness if it's not the same thing necessarily as obedience? How do we describe holiness? I found the most helpful way to think about it is to think about it in terms of like sanctification, at least how Ryle describes it, that holiness is the act of being made holy. Sanctification is the act of being made holy. And so holiness is that progressive act that the Lord is doing in us, that we're doing as we're obeying him and as we're holding fast to his promises. And then one day it's going to be complete in the end. Yeah. A pure definition when we think about holiness, that's where we have to think about it. Context of the book is a little bit different. In the sense that when we think of holiness, like when we say Jesus is holy or God is holy, that is an established state, set apart, completely other. There is no sin there. Holiness for the Christian is that progressive act. Good clarification, Zach. Other questions, reflections? Yeah, Brother Dan. Sanctification is the process of growing more luminous. It's a vivid way to describe it. Thanks, Dan. Any other closing questions, reflections? I'm so delighted. Oh, Erica, I was actually about to call you out. I'm so delighted that the women of the church are reading this book. And so men, step up your game. Pick up, take up and read. Yeah, Erica. It's a good reflection. Erica's talking about how one word that someone used to describe the book is punchy. He writes in such a clear, compelling, concise way throughout the book, but it is forceful. It does at times feel like you're getting punched. Yeah. All right, so I've got 5 copies of this to give away, and I have a set of, I have 2 sets of 2. Yeah, again, not good at math. I have 2 sets of 2. I would love to give each of these to one person who would commit to reading it with someone else. So this could be another church member. It could be your kid. It could be, I mean, anyone. So whoever volunteers for this to read it and then read it with someone, your lovely bride, Cole, and then one more. Yeah, here. I'll get you this individual copy, Amber. All right. Just at the end of class, come up, and I'll get this to you guys. All right. Thanks for being with us today. Again, we're going to be back next week. We have 2 more classes. So Cliff Hughes is going to be teaching the next 2, Knowing God and then the Holiness of God. So that'll be a great way to close out the class. As we conclude, let's stand together and sing the doxology.